according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. We are once again in the book of Genesis this hour. This is our Genesis hour, 11 o'clock, and we are in Genesis chapter 21, getting our final, could be our final look at the close of this chapter in verses 22 through 34. I say that, and we'll spend 12 weeks working our way through these verses, but that would not surprise me either. But we could be in chapter 22 before you know it, and appreciate that as well. It's one of my favorite chapters in the entire Bible is the sacrifice of Isaac on Mount Moriah and the picture of our Father and His love and our Son, our Savior, and His obedience to the Father. So stay tuned for that. Looking forward to that. But we do have some details we need to get to with Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, and this treaty that they enter into that comes actually in a couple of different stages, and I think the unfolding of that is definitely worth looking at. So before we do get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and His faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning so thankful because it's your faithfulness and grace that allows us to be here today. And apart from your faithfulness and grace, we wouldn't have any standing. Who are we, Father, that we should enter into your courts or enter into your counsel? And yet you make your will known and you reveal to us your plan. And Father, I thank you for the privilege that we have to study to show ourselves approved. I pray, Father, that you would set aside distractions, set aside concerns, any struggles, emotions, or fears, anything, Father, that would hinder us from growing in the Word of God this morning. For the next hour now set before us, just drive all of that out of our thinking and fix our eyes firmly upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Thank you for the Word of God that's alive and powerful. We give you the praise and the glory, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. It's heartbreaking to me when I meet folks that view the Old Testament as something that's not worth our time, or something that we can ignore, or something that's no longer relevant. They say, come on, we have Jesus now, we're New Testament believers, and they believe that they can conduct their Christian walk with nothing but the New Testament, or even worse than that, nothing but the epistles of Paul. See, they wouldn't even look at the Gospels, which I don't understand. That Gospels tell the story of Jesus, and he is the one we're imitating. So in any event, no, we are a Bible church, and we preach the whole counsel of God's Word, and there's 66 books in the canon of Scripture, and that's what we deal with, and we certainly don't want to remove the Old Testament. The things that were written in earlier times are written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages has come. And so there's so much to be gleaned from this, and in particular, the foundational chapters. I tell you, when you go from 1 through 11, as we dealt with everything pre-Abrahamic, from Adam and his genealogy and the flood and all the things there to the Tower of Babel, to the foundation of the nations. You get to the Table of Nations in Genesis chapter 10 and ignore that to your peril, because that's the divine institution of government for the organization of humanity. And this is where confusion on this allows Satan to exalt his globalist agenda and all of the things that he's doing with his satanic global operations. So the first 11 chapters are huge. And then you get to the call of Abraham. And you realize starting in Genesis chapter 12, we have some of the most fundamentally important passages, because it's the call of Abraham that sets the table for the rest of the Bible, the rest of the Old Testament, and even into the New Testament. Because how does Matthew start? With Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so the Abrahamic covenant is foundational, and we can't be loosey-goosey with it. And so I am glad that we're taking the time. The Lord is taking us through these chapters, so we have these foundations clearly laid. In the first 21 verses of this chapter, we have a family problem. And the family problem is Sarah is flipping her wig over Hagar and Hagar's son, Ishmael. All right? And Sarah has nobody to blame but herself, because the whole Hagar idea was hers. And yet here she is now, where Ishmael is mocking Isaac, and what should be a celebration, she's in fact inviting the whole world to laugh with her, God has made laughter for me. The name Isaac means laughter. She named her son Laughter, but then she gets offended when she didn't like the laughter that Ishmael came up with. Okay? Now his laughter may have been more of a mocking type of laughter, and it says she saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Now it is the same verb for laughter, but it is in a different Hebrew stem. And I don't dispute the idea of mocking. He probably was mocking. Okay, he's an 18-year-old young man, or 19 or 20. He's 16 years older than Isaac. So whatever age Isaac was weaned, we don't have a specific number in this chapter. But if he was weaned as a 2-year-old, then Ishmael is 18. If he was weaned at 3, 4, or 5, then Ishmael is 19, 20, or 21. Okay, we're just dealing with a ballpark figure at this point. But whatever that age span is, from age 18 to 21, it's not the most mature age for a young man. And I can see that he would be mocking this little baby, this little toddler or something fierce. That's not a shock to me. And so Sarah says to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son. In other words, divorce your second wife. Because remember, they are married. This is a concubine marriage, as we studied. But she wants the second wife gone. She wants the son gone. For the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. And the matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. All right. So that's the backdrop for what we're getting into today. But this is a family problem. But the family problem has geopolitical ramifications still to this day. And we're seeing it played out. The portion of the chapter we're looking at with Abimelech and Phicol, that's the territory of Gaza, which is in the news every night. As Israel is currently at war, as Gaza, they were attacked from Gaza. And so it's curious to me for the believers that want to ignore their Old Testaments. It's like, man, you're putting a blindfold on, and God expects us to have clarity with what it is He's revealed. The secret things belong to God, but the things revealed belong to us and our children forever. And so we're accountable for the Hebrew canon and the Greek canon. We're doubly accountable. And we can't throw out our Old Testament. So this family issue now becomes geopolitical. And we've already gone through this and the departure and the future that Ishmael has. God's made promises to Ishmael because he is a son of Abraham, despite everything else. He is a son of Abraham. He's not a son of the covenant. He's not a party to the Abrahamic covenant. He's not a Jew. He won't have a resurrection blessing in the kingdom of Israel, but he will have his own resurrection blessing because he is a born-again believer, and he will have resurrection blessings in the future millennial kingdom. No question. God was with the lad, and he grew, and he lived in the wilderness and became an archer. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. And so there's a different story. And this is the last verse where we ever see Hagar anywhere in the Bible. Okay, she disappears from the Bible narrative in this episode here. We will have a glimpse of Ishmael in the future when Abraham dies. Ishmael will reappear, and he will come to bury his father. He will honor his father, and he and Isaac will bury Abraham together. So there will be a future glimpse of Ishmael, but not of Hagar after this chapter. So as we get to the midway point of chapter 21, we have a family crisis sparked by the number one wife who wanted Abraham to get rid of the number two wife and the son. And this family crisis is happening. And even though it bothered Abraham, Abraham got word from the Lord to listen to the voice of his wife, that he would bless the lad, that Ishmael wasn't going to suffer by being fatherless, all right, that God was going to bless him, and so he did. He sent him away. He divorced Hagar, and he dismissed both Hagar and Ishmael from his family. And that is what we deal with when it says, now it came about at that time. It came about at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying... So it came about at that time. Now, how is it that a family problem can trigger a geopolitical treaty? Okay? Well, because this is not just any family. This is the family of Abraham. This is the house of Abraham. This is the recipient of the Abrahamic covenant. And since Genesis chapter 12, the family of Abraham, and specifically then through Isaac and through Jacob, we have the specific heritage of the Abrahamic covenant that is God's chosen people, what we frequently call them today, the Jews. Okay, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the children of Israel, the Jewish people, are the covenant people of God on this earth. And every Gentile nation around them, near and far, will be blessed or cursed based upon their dealings with the Jewish people. That is fundamental. And so we see here, at that time, I believe, and my notes are on the left, the Bible is on the right, don't confuse the two windows, okay? You feel free to argue with anything you want to argue on the left, but anything on the right is the Word of God, and you can't argue about that, or if you do, you have to argue with God, because God's the one that wrote it, okay? But my notes on the left, at that time, establishes the context. The weaning of Isaac and the banishment of Ishmael had a significance that was not lost on Abraham's Philistine neighbors. They knew that the banishment of Ishmael, they knew that the weaning of Isaac was fundamentally significant. It was spiritually significant. It is eternally significant. And how did they know that? What was their frame of reference? What was their background for Genesis 12? What was their background for the covenant relationship of the Lord with Abraham? We're going to see. We're going to see those glimpses here today. And I think that's useful for us. And I think it should shape our nation's foreign affairs, domestic affairs. I think that these principles underlie politics and they underlie good governance on a secular level. And hopefully that will be clear as well as we finish this. So at that time establishes the context. The weaning of Isaac and banishment of Ishmael had a significance that was not lost on Abraham's Philistine neighbors. And if it's lost on you presently, stay tuned. We're going to work our way through this hour and we're going to show you that significance. So Abimelech and Phicol, they're likely not proper names. They're likely titles that get passed down from one holder of the office to the next. It's like Pharaoh is not a proper name. It's a title for the king of Egypt. Abimelech is a title for the king of the Philistines at Gerar. And Phicol, likewise, is an officer, the general of the army. We're going to see the same names a generation later. 60 years from this chapter, we're going to see these same names as they deal with Isaac in the next generation. And we don't believe they're the same literal Abimelech and Phicol. We believe that they are the successors to those offices. But they come to Abraham and they say, God is with you in all that you do. This is the primary confession. This is their perspective. They have a perspective for Elohim and they have a perspective for Elohim's blessings through Abraham. And they want to be on the right side of that. God is with you in all that you do. He's not with us. He's with you. He's not with Pharaoh. He's with you. He's not with any of the other Canaanite neighbors that they may happen to have, including all of the ites that are in those Canaanite lists. He's not with any of the Philistines, even the Philistines they came from. Remember, this is a Philistine colony, as far as we understand it. Gerar is some of the forerunners of the later Philistines that are not yet on the scene. But they testify that God is with you. And that's significant. America better realize that God is with Israel. And while we might sing God bless America, biblically, God blesses Israel. And we better be aware of that and line ourselves up with those blessings. Now, therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my offspring or with my posterity. So he's thinking multi-generationally. For himself, his children, those are his offspring, and then his posterity. That carries it out three and more generations down the road. However long the Philistine people will have a nation in Gerar, he wants that nation to be in a friendly relationship, in a treaty, with Abraham and the descendants of Abraham. Swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me. And it's a tremendous amount of faith on his part. In fact, I don't know that I would have such faith. But Abimelech has amazing faith that he's expecting Abraham to be faithful and true, even though Abraham's first impression was a lie. In chapter 20, Abraham and Sarah showed up and they lied about who they were. They lied about being married. And they said, oh, no, she's my sister. And so Abimelech said, oh, she's your sister, huh? Okay, now she's my wife. And he took her. And God, thankfully, kept him from fornicating, kept him from sinning with his new wife because she was already married. She was married to Abraham. And this could have been a terrible adultery sin on Abimelech's part, but Abimelech was oblivious. He did not know. And he defends his own integrity in that episode. If you were with us a couple weeks ago or a few weeks back, that we dealt with this in some length. And so, you know, imagine being betrayed. Imagine somebody that lies to you and deceives you and puts your whole country at risk. And then you say, I want to form an alliance with that guy. And for his part, what I want him to do is to be faithful and true to me. I want this liar to be faithful and true. Right? Which is, I think it's a lot of faith. And I think it's a lot of recognition of who God is. It's a recognition of the capacity for forgiveness that our God extends. And that maybe we did fail. That doesn't mean we won't have victories down the road and we're not useless for the rest of our life. That, okay, we had a failure. Learn from it. And do better next time. And he's willing to give Abraham that benefit of the doubt that, yes, he failed, but he's going to succeed. How can he not succeed? Because God is with him in everything that he does. And even the episode of deceit didn't change God's mind about blessing Abraham. The failure did not throw away the Abrahamic covenant. Are we clear on that? Because this is Abraham's had several failures. A similar failure in Egypt, a failure here in Gerar. He's the failure with birthing Ishmael through Hagar. He's had several problems. And in none of those steps did the Lord say, okay, that's it, forget it. I've changed my mind. I'm done with this whole Abrahamic covenant thing. I picked a dumb covenant person. No. It is still the Abrahamic covenant to this day. We'll see similar principles too with David, because guess what? There's a Davidic covenant. And even with the Bathsheba fiasco and the murder of Uriah and all the failures that David had, the Davidic covenant remains eternal. It is an unbreakable, unconditional covenant. So we're getting some amazing theology through these Old Testament passages. And again, it's heartbreaking to me how many Christians want to just throw away their Old Testament and stick with only the new. So, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my offspring or with my posterity, but according to the kindness, this is the Hebrew word chesed, that speaks of blessed loving kindness. It's the tender mercies. It's the loving kindness of the Lord. Chesed. According to the chesed that I have shown you, you shall show to me into the land in which you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I swear it. All right, so that's the first segment of what we have to deal with here in 22 through 33. Just 22, 23, and 24. Just those verses by themselves. So we have family matters. We have political matters. We have nations now that are entering into covenant treaty relationships. And it comes with an oath. Even before it's called a covenant, it's called an oath. And he is going to swear to this oath. The covenant comes in the next section, okay? But we start here with an oath. Now, I find this interesting. Abraham engaged in many such international treaties and summits. From Ur to Haran to Canaan to Egypt to Mamre to Gerar. Can you think your way through Genesis 12 to 22? Can you think your way through those chapters? Think your way through chapter by chapter, episode by episode. Can in your mind, can you envision Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees, to Haran of Paddan Haram, to Canaan, down to Egypt, back up to Canaan, to the Oaks of Mamre, overseeing Sodom and Gomorrah, to Gerar, all of these travels of Abraham? The Bible has been very clear, giving us a pretty detailed itinerary of Abraham's journeys. When did he split off from Lot? When did that division take place? When did some of these other promises get made? Because chapter 12 was not the only promise. There were follow-up promises in 13 and 14 and in 15 and 17. Finally got circumcision in 17. Okay, so these chapters, and we've just gone through, I don't know what class number today is, we're going through fairly fairly slowly, tediously in some people's view, and way too fast in other people's view. Like we should still be in chapter 12 for some folks, okay? But there is so much to dig out of here. I want to make sure we don't lose it. So I want us to think through these things. As the as God's covenant steward, the patriarch of the covenant steward nation, Abraham's covenant engagements with Gentiles requires careful study. All right? There are some things about Abraham's family that we don't relate to because we're not in his position. We can kind of relate to family problems. We can kind of relate to a wife that's freaking out about something. Okay? We can That's what I've heard anyway. People have told me that. We can kind of relate to children teasing one another. We get that. Okay? But the most we can relate to in terms of we're not entering into covenant treaties with neighboring nations, right? We're not going to war like Abraham went to war. When Sodom was destroyed and Lot was taken captive, Abraham took 318 men out of his household and they went to war. I got to tell you, the Bolander clan is not ready for that. Okay? Even if I proposed the idea, I think that the men of my household would not be on board with that program. Okay? Christopher would just look at me like, what are you talking about? Because this is more than just a family. This is the family, the preeminent family on planet Earth, the head of the Jewish people, the founding father of the covenant nation of Israel. And so, yes, he goes to war. And yes, he makes treaties. And he functions not only as a family, but also as a nation. God had promised, I will make you a mighty nation. And so these covenant engagements, they do require careful study. I made a verse list. And you can do the same thing with your Logos software. Just make a passage list. Start putting down passages that apply to any particular study. Like last hour, we were looking at different verses that apply to preparation, our hetoimazo verbs and compounds, things like that. Just make a passage list and put any number of passages that you want on there. I put 21 passages on this passage list. And just walking through the snapshot of Genesis, basically from Genesis 11 to Genesis 25 when Abraham dies, to see all of those political engagements. And then you can go through and one by one, you can just click on each one and go through and read. Go through this one and read, okay? Something else you can do, I mean, this is one way, this is probably simple enough, to have them listed on the left and then click and start reading on the right and doing that. But there's another method you can do. You can actually open all of them at the same time with this open all button. This is kind of fun. And then what it does is it applies a filter to your Bible window on the right. And so now this Bible window, it doesn't have all 66 books anymore. It doesn't even have all of Genesis anymore. It just has the Bible passages, the 21 passages I told it to have here in this passage list of Abraham's geopolitical engagements. And so this is why it skips from Genesis 11, 31 and 32 to Genesis 12, 1 through 3 to Genesis 12, 4 through 7. It's going to be a highly customized Bible excerpt, if you will, of passages. And I think these are worth considering, okay? Not to any great extent. I don't plan to spend more than 5 minutes on this, really, with you guys. But I want you to be aware of it. I want you to think it through and try to think through the greater considerations beyond what the text says, okay? Not to exceed what is written or not to eisegete anything, but to consider what the text is saying and the fullness of what we get out of it, not what we put into it, okay? And so here we see that the call comes in Ur of the Chaldees, where he's still associated with his unbelieving father, with Terah, and how they went from Ur up to Haran, and they settled there. And then the days of Terah were 205, and Terah died in Haran. What is the geopolitical impact of that? What is the significance of Terah? Remember who Terah was. He was the patriarch of the Hebrew clan, of the Hebrew people. He had three sons. All right, one of them died young, but his son Lot is now the heir of that branch of the Hebrew people. And the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. Ever since chapter 10, the world has been divided in families and clans and nations, divided by their people type, divided by their languages. He put 70 nations together at Babel and invented 70 languages for those nations. And he scattered them abroad. And that was his design. And until this chapter, Abraham was with his people, speaking their language in their land. But now he's going forth and he's obeying the Lord. This is not just a family that relocates for a good job opportunity. This is the foundation of a covenant nation that never existed before, in taking a man as good as dead and having a baby with him, and his wife as good as dead and having a baby through her, and establishing a chosen people in a miraculous way that only God can do. So go to the land which I will show you. And so leaving your country, leaving your relatives, leaving your father's house, establishing a new parameter for operations moving forward. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And that's what Abimelech and Phicol figured out. They said, look at this, Abraham's a blessing. God is with him in everywhere that he goes and everything that he does. He's a bit of a liar, he can be a flake, but he's a blessing. And we want to be in right relationship with God by being in right relationship through God's servants. He is a prophet of God. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now what do I do in my marriage, in my family? I want to be a good neighbor. Maybe I have an agreement with my neighbor about a common fence that we share. All right. But that's about as far as we go on our covenant agreements. Okay. I want to bless my neighbor. I want to bless my neighborhood. I want to bless my community. And so, I keep the law. I pay my taxes. I honor their property rights, and we want to be good neighbors. But my family in Austin, Texas is not blessing all the families of the earth. That's the Jewish people. That's the covenant nation of Israel. And honestly, they haven't even started to do this yet, because they will take their repentance and the coming of Jesus Christ and the new covenant blessings of the millennial kingdom before the Jewish people can be a blessing to all the families of the earth. Some people might dispute that, but I think we can talk about that during the potluck. All right. Then other things. Abram goes forth. He's 75 years old. He's got a wife. He's got a nephew. And look what he has. Possessions. Persons, slaves, property, wealth. This bespeaks to, he didn't just get this wealth when his dad died. He had this wealth. And the persons which they acquired in Haran, they set out for the land of Canaan. They came as far as the site of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. So there's a site, there's a prominent tree, and there's Canaanites. Think of these in terms of the geopolitics, the international dealings, the covenant relationship. It's not made with the Shechemites. It won't be for a couple of generations, and even there it's going to be a huge problem when Dinah's brothers go in and murder all the Shechemites. But there's a location, there's a significant tree. We're going to see a tree in our chapter today. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Why did he build an altar there? And then he didn't stick around. You've got to imagine those Shechemites got to be asking some questions like, who built this altar? What's this doing here? What's happening in this land that we think we run? Gives them an opportunity to ask questions and learn some things. As Abimelech and Phicol did, the Shechemites did not. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. You know, if you're in the no man's land, in the middle ground there, then hopefully both sides will kind of leave you alone. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Some people object to church buildings and they want to just meet in homes and whatever. I like the fact that there is a public witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Building altars. And even once you leave, the altar is still there. Okay, our old church building is still there in that old neighborhood. And there he called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on toward the Negev. Then there was a famine. He went down to Egypt. Oh, this was horrible. And this was his first big failure when he lies about Sarah being his sister. And he comes face to face with Pharaoh. You know, think about, you know, who do you come face to face with? And you know, again, this is not just family dealings. This is the world stage. This is coming face to face with Pharaoh. Imagine that. And then lying to him. And Pharaoh thinks your wife is pretty and doesn't know she's your wife because you told him she was your sister. Okay? Anyway, chapter 12. All of these dealings. Chapter 13, where he separates with Lot. And he says, pick your land, I'll pick the other land. International dealings. But then Sodom gets destroyed, and now he's dealing with more kings. He's dealing with the king of Sodom. He's dealing with the king of Jerusalem. Just work your way through Genesis and start thinking through his politics and the agreements that he comes to with his Gentile neighbors. Consider who Mamre was with the Oaks of Mamre. As he was living by the Oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, brother of Aner, and these were allies with Abram. They're going to go to war with him. Not only his household, but these Amorites go with him. And then they win. Goes to war against five kings. And he wins. And on the way back, he's going to have a worship service with Melchizedek, the king of Salem, who brings out bread and wine. Almost like they were taking communion or something, right? But they're worshiping God Most High. I think this is significant too. The titles that they have. That Melchizedek, the king of Sodom, is a priest king. He's priest of God Most High. And he calls Abraham the prophet of God Most High. And they worship together on that basis. Even though Abraham's a Jew and Melchizedek's a Gentile, they're both worshiping the same God, God Most High, and they have fellowship together. King of Sodom, not so much. The king of Sodom had no fellowship, had no divine viewpoint, had no framework. So see, it's not a racial thing. It's not a fact. It's not Abraham saying, well, I'm the chosen people and you're a Gentile pig, so I don't want to talk to you. He'll talk to any Gentile that loves the Lord. Okay, any Gentile that's worshiping God, they can enter into friendship treaties, they can serve together. He didn't reject Sodom because Sodom the king of Sodom was a Gentile. The king of Sodom was evil, and he was not a believer. He says, I'm not going to take a thread or a sandal or thong or anything that is yours. I don't want you to boast later on that you made Abraham rich. But he does give shares to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. So start looking at those details and just consider the politics, consider the geopolitics, the trade, the dynamic of a covenant treaty between the Jewish people and their non-Jewish neighbors. See, that's what we're dealing with because of what we see in the Jews in the news all the time, right? Israel and their non-Jewish neighbors, most of which want them dead, right? From the river to the sea, they're saying Palestine will be free. They mean Jew free. They mean exterminate the Jews and make it another Arab land. More geopolitics. As God says, I'm going to give you this land, but it won't be in your generation. In the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. There's a verse to consider in your geopolitical studies. Some reason I don't think this comes up at UT when they teach geopolitics or in the Kennedy School of International Law or anything like that, right? It is how do you orient to the God of Israel and Israel, okay? So we go through Abraham's going to have a relationship here with the Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Kadmonite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Rephaim, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Girgashite, the Jebusite. And all of those people groups are to be destroyed because he will be taking custody of their land. Notice who's not mentioned there? Gerar and Abimelech, the king of Gerar, and the early Philistine arrivals that are not mentioned in this passage. Abraham is not wrong to make his to take his oath and to swear his friendship treaty with Abimelech. So that's worth looking at as well. Get to chapter 20. That's where he's lying to Abimelech. And now we're up to present time with Now we're up to current with our Genesis series and the treaty that they enter into. There will be more dealings when we get into the upcoming chapters. He's going to have dealings with his family back in Paddan Aram. He's going to have associations with Milcah and his brother Nahor and Nahor's descendants. And then Sarah's going to die and he'll remarry and have more children. More sons will be born to him after the death of Sarah. Notice he's got dealings with Hittites, Ephron, and he's got to purchase a cave to bury Sarah with. So he's got dealings with Hittites. More business dealings when he arranges a wife for Isaac. He never did that with Ishmael. I think that's interesting. Why did he not provide a bride for Ishmael? At minimum, Ishmael is 18 when he dismisses them. Why is he not married yet? It's a curious thing to me. All right, you get to this chapter, and there's Keturah, there's her children. And each of these children are not just half-brothers of Isaac. They're not just stepchildren. On a geopolitical stage, these become nations that either bless or curse the Jewish people. And you might recognize the Midianites and the Midianites, and you might recognize some of these other ones, Sheba and Dedan. Some of these other ones you might recognize from other Old Testament studies. All right, well, I'm going to let the rest of that go. I'm going to remove the filter. So now I have my whole Bible back. And we'll return to what we're looking at this morning in Genesis 22. Oh, Genesis 21, excuse me. 22 through 34. All right. That wasn't too bad, was it? Did I say 5 minutes? More or less. But it's useful for us. I see, when you don't rightly divide the word of truth, when you don't identify who the Jews are, who is Israel? Why is that significant? Who is not Israel? Why is that significant? Okay? Especially if, you know, because remember, Gentile covers everything under the sun that's not a Jew. So that's Americans and Russians and Filipinos and Ukrainians and, I mean, just everything you can name under the sun. If it's not a Jew, it's a Gentile. And a Gentile is a term for everything else, right? God functions on that basis. He does so in a lot of ways. A lot of terms refer to everything that's not that. Okay? Anyway, we've taught that before. Hopefully we're good on that. So he says, swear to me. Abimelech's discourse with Elohim reveals a doctrinal understanding of such things. And we have to back up slightly to chapter 20 to pick these things up, but I think it's useful to keep in mind as we're reading this chapter. When he says, swear to me by God, what does he mean by that? And what kind of God is he talking about? Is he talking about Elohim? Yes, he's talking about Elohim. And this is where there were slight differences between Melchizedek and Abimelech. Melchizedek was a priest of El Elyon, God Most High. But Abimelech fears Elohim. Now, they're different names, the same God, the only one true God, the creator God of the universe, but they're approaching from a different perspective, from a different background. And Abraham has to be ready to relate to each of these in those backgrounds. So he relates to Melchizedek as a prophet of El Elyon, and he relates to Abimelech as a prophet of Elohim. And that's not a problem. You and I should be equipped with the truth of the Word of God. And so when someone comes to us, and whatever their background is, we can't change the context of where they're coming to us. So we need to be able to address whatever that is. Are they coming to us from a Catholic background, a Mormon background, a Muslim background, a pagan background? What is it? Can we relate to these folks with the truth of the Word of God? All right, as Abraham does. It is curious to me, as we back up to chapter 20 and we see the episode where Abraham was lying. He was lying because he was afraid. And he thought there was no fear of God in this place. And there was actually more fear of God there than he had himself. He had no fear himself because he had the wrong kind of fear. He was afraid. So backing up now just slightly to Genesis 20. And this is the episode here where Abraham lies, says, "She's my sister." So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. He thinks, great, I've got a pretty wife now. He already had others. But, you know, when you're the king and you want more. So God, it says, Elohim, came to Abimelech in a dream and said, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married." And his response speaks volumes. That he's a believer. That he loves God. That he argues his case. Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord." He's addressing here as Adonai, the Elohim that's coming to him in his dream. "Will you slay a nation even though blameless?" He has a Gentile argumentation similar to Job, similar to even Abraham when he was praying for Sodom and Gomorrah. How can you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? "Will you slay a nation even though blameless? Did he himself not say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she herself said, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." So, as a Gentile, how does he know about Elohim? How does he know about integrity? How does he know about all these things? How does he know about sin? When Elohim says, "I have kept you from sinning against me, therefore I did not let you touch her." What does he know about sin? Have you ever had this happen? You're talking to an unbeliever and you mention the word sin and they have no idea what you're talking about. They say, "Sin, what's that?" Honest to goodness, "Sin, what's that? I never heard of that." All right, so here's where I'm starting from. Let's back up a little bit. Here's sin. Okay, but he has a frame of reference. "Restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet." Abimelech doesn't say, "Excuse me, what's a prophet? What's that?" He has a frame of reference for these things. The discourse reveals a doctrinal understanding of such things as righteousness, integrity and innocence, sin, prophetic prayer. He says, "He's a prophet and he will pray for you and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you will surely die, you and all who are yours." It's the same language with Adam and Eve. "If you eat from that tree, you will surely die. If he doesn't pray for you, if you do not restore her, you will surely die, you and all that are yours." So there's a frame of reference here. And because he's spiritually minded, he's going to come to Abraham and he's going to request temporal life arrangements. You see how Zoe life shapes Bios life? How if you have spiritual life priorities, it shapes your temporal life dealings, your business dealings, your family dealings, your personal dealings, your political dealings. Because your spiritual life shapes your earthly life. And he realized, I want to be in a right relationship with Abraham. Abraham's a prophet of Elohim. God is with him in all that he does. And he has a frame of reference for that. Okay? I had a first sergeant in the army that was a brand new believer. And he made his decision. He says, "You know what?" He says, "I'm first sergeant." He says, "There's no E9s in this company," which is his way of saying he's the top enlisted guy and he can do what he wants. And he says, "I can pick whoever I want to be my driver. I want to have a believer who I can talk the Bible with." Cool. And so I became his driver. And then we went to Desert Storm and we drove 24,000 miles on a Humvee. And we had a lot of opportunity to talk the Bible and to sing hymns and to do things. And he was stunned that, because I grew up in church and I knew the scriptures and from childhood. But this is all brand new stuff to him. Anyway, you have spiritual priorities and you say, I want to arrange things in my secular life so I can support my spiritual priorities. I want to live here or take a job here or go to this church here or whatever, so that your spiritual life is what's driving other decisions. And this is exactly what he's doing. All of those things are betrayed, that we get glimpses of these things in Abimelech's discourse with Elohim. In his discourse with Abraham, other things are revealed, including the discussion of chesed, loving kindness. And Abraham actually uses it in a terrible way. Abraham's the first one to bring up chesed. And when he brings up chesed, he brings it up in the worst context you can imagine. When he is trying to weasel his way out of explaining why he was lying. Okay? When you're confessing your sins, don't weasel anything. Don't use weasel words. Don't make excuses. Just confess what you're confessing and let God forgive you. But here's Abraham confessing to Abimelech about lying about her being his wife being his sister. And he says, well, actually, technically, if you think of it this way, she kind of sort of is my sister because we have the same father, we just have different mothers. So I wasn't really lying to you. Yes, you were. Okay, stop the weasel excuse. But then he goes on to say, well, it came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house. What a way to talk about your call to the ministry, right? You know, God caused me to wander. When God, you know, God banished me from my birthplace in Seattle, Washington, and banished me to Austin, Texas, and said, you're stuck in Texas for the rest of your life. That's not exactly how I typically talk about my call to the ministry and my time pastoring Austin Bible Church. But you can see the problems Abraham's having. And then he says, well, we set up this lie. We set it up. We agreed to it ahead of time. God caused me to wander from my father's house. I said to her, this is the chesed which you will show to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother. So they set it up as a standard lie, a standard deception, a scam that they could run in every town, every king, everybody they went to. It became their normal operation was to lie. And he called it a chesed. He said, Sarah, this will be your chesed to me. And if there's not a bigger abuse of chesed in the Bible, I can't tell you. Lot uses a pretty terrible chesed use himself when he whines about he can't make it all the way. Can he just stop at Zoar? It's small. And he uses chesed in that prayer too. But so you've got these ugly uses of chesed. And yet here's Abimelech has a better perspective on chesed than Abraham does, at least in this episode. His discourse with Abraham reveals a better understanding of chesed, loving kindness, than Abraham had. So when he shows up and says, don't deal falsely with me, with my offspring, but according to the chesed I have shown you, you can show chesed to me and to the land in which you have sojourned. He has a perspective on chesed. And that right there should trigger, and I think it does, because Abraham, once they settle this, they exchange oaths, they exchange sacrifices, they enter into a formal covenant, and then Abram is actually, at the end of this chapter, he's going to stay there many days. Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines for many days. And whatever that length of time was, I believe, was a blessing between Abraham and Abimelech. The fellowship that they could have. Think about it. The fellowship capacity that they could have as unto the Lord. He certainly hadn't found that anywhere else. Not in Egypt, not in Shechem, not in Ur, not in Haran. But now with Abimelech, the king of Gerar, the Philistine king of Gerar, he finds a bigger grace believer than him. Better perspective on chesed. And you think, wow, this is the kind of thing that knits David and Jonathan together. This is the kind of thing that knits Paul and Timothy together. This is the kind of thing when you have a framework in the Word of God where you love doctrine, they love doctrine, and you can just fellowship over doctrine day and night. Man, you think, what a blessing that is. How rare is that? It's like finding a Proverbs 31 woman and marrying her. It's like, man, I got a brother in Christ that can talk doctrine. Sign me up for that. Okay? And this is the basis of this covenant now between the Philistines and Abraham. Abimelech came to realize that his land grant to Abraham was nothing compared to God's land grant to Abraham. At what point did he learn this? At what point did it dawn on him? Because he said, the Lord is with you, God is with you in all that you do. At what point did he come to learn that even Gerar itself is a little bit of a problem because it's in between the river of Egypt and the great river Euphrates. And at some point, the king of Gerar says, I might end up like one of those Girgashites and Jebusites and all those other ites that are about to get exterminated because this land belongs to Abraham. We did talk about it too. After the deception, after the confession, after the prayer, Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you, settle wherever you please. That right there, I think the first inkling that the text gives us that Abimelech is a mature believer that wants to stay in close proximity with this prophet of Elohim. So I want you local. I want you in my neighborhood. I don't want you going back to the Oaks of Mamre or going back to the Oak of Shechem, or I don't want you going back to anywhere else you could go to. You can settle anywhere in this land. God gave all of it to you. How about you settle here? Settle wherever you please. I think that's interesting. And yet, of course, God had made all kinds of land grant promises. Specifically, if I can find the exact boundaries here, to your descendants I've given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. So pull that up on a map and you see the totality of that region, of that area. And that's where Abimelech was king and Gerar was within a small little outpost, a small little section there on the coast. Today we call it the Gaza Strip. Had that little strip right there within this land that God had promised to Abraham. And just imagine when that light bulb comes on and it dawns on him. I thought I was being generous giving a gift of land to Abraham, but God had already given him that land. Maybe it's not mine to give. There's a perspective here. It's interesting to me. Abimelech desired to place himself, his offspring, and his posterity in a right relationship to God through a chesed, loving-kindness relationship with God's people. When I'm looking at Genesis 21, verses 22 and 23, and he says, according to the chesed I have shown you, you shall show to me. We want to have a reciprocal back-and-forth chesed relationship. It's always a win-win. The New Testament says, outdo one another in honor, right? Considering the other is more important than yourself. So we give chesed to one another, and it's a win-win as coming and going. This is what he wants. A chesed, loving kindness relationship with God's people. To be in a right relationship with the chosen people. And perhaps, if it's himself, his children, and his posterity, then maybe when the ites all get wiped out, maybe the Abimelech branch of the Philistines can be spared. Maybe they can enter into a right relationship. Maybe Abraham will subdivide as he did with Lot. He gave a subdivision of his land grant to the Ammonites and the Moabites. Perhaps there's a remnant here. We do know in the millennial kingdom, when Jesus Christ returns and he's seated on the throne in Jerusalem, there will be Gentiles in the future millennium who will volunteer to be bond slaves in the house of the Lord, rather than living in their own Gentile land in the millennium. They will choose. They'll say, you know what? I'd rather be a bondservant in Israel serving the Lord than being a free citizen of whatever Gentile country, wherever else on planet Earth. And they will volunteer to be the Lord's bondservants in the coming millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. This is a foreshadowing of that, a typology that prefigures that. So, desiring to be in a right relationship with God's people. You know, there's very little in the Bible when you're talking about the laws of divine establishment, the principles that are found there. You can find a lot in the Bible about your personal volition, your freedom to make choices, the consequences of your choices. It's called the law of sowing and reaping, right? Otherwise known as you made your bed, you lie in it. Okay. Or, you know, in it sounds better in the King James. All right, you've got, but you reap what you sow, right? You make decisions, and then God bless you. You are in the image of God, and He honors your image of God volitional decisions that you made. And the right decisions for blessing and the wrong decisions for discipline, He honors our volitional choices. And then marriage. Oh, the Bible's got a lot to say about marriage and husbands and wives. And the biggest part is we just put two volitions into one flesh. How's that going to work? Okay. So how do the two volitions come together in the one flesh? And how is it that that works? How do we prefer and defer? And how do we work together for the glory of Jesus Christ? And then family. The Bible has a lot to say about family. And the nations. The Bible has a lot to say about nations. And the patterns that are there. But there's actually less about nations than any of the other realms. And I think that's probably because you and I aren't typically running nations these days. But we do have families and we do have marriages and we do have our own volition. But the gleanings that we do have on the national scale, as far as geopolitics is concerned, as far as, you know, if I became governor tomorrow, how would I run the state of Texas? If I became president tomorrow, how would I run the United States of America? Okay? The principles we have, we want to have just economics. We can't have unequal scales. We've got to have just economics. We got to have fairness in our legal system. And we've got to have a right relationship with Israel. I mean, it's kind of simple. There's not a lot beyond that. Really, we could have a monarchy. We could have a democracy. We could have a communist totalitarian state. So long as we have a right relationship with Israel, if we bless the Jewish people, we're lining ourselves up with blessing. All right. I'm not a communist advocate, by the way, because I think that's horrible on the economics. And I think it violates the thou shalt not steal principles of economics. But that's a different class for a different day. So, he wants to be in a right relationship with the Jewish people. And so we can do that. We can do that through foreign and domestic policy. That means on the international stage, in our foreign policy, we're supporting Israel. We're not supporting the Muslims that are trying to destroy them. It's kind of a no-brainer. Okay? If you're financially supporting the genocidal moles that want to nuke the Jews, God's not going to stand for that. But also in domestic policy, do we have a land of freedom where Jewish families are free to have their own synagogues, their own schools, raise their families without fear of pogroms, without fear of persecution? We used to. That's disappearing. And the more that disappears, the more I tremble for the continuation of this nation. Blessing the Jewish people domestically and internationally. Again, that comes back to Genesis 12. I will bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse. Now, previews for what we'll touch upon next week. I mean, everything seems great down through verse 24, don't you think? Swear to me. Abraham says, I swear it. Done. Okay? I mean, he swore. That's all he asked. He said, swear to me, so he swore. Okay? That is an oath, the taking of an oath. It's very serious, especially since God is the God of truth. And if you swear an oath and you're lying, the God of truth is going to hold you to that. So, they swore an oath. Abraham said, I swear it. All right, things are good. Except, Abraham complained of Abimelech because of the well of water which the servants of Abimelech had seized. Okay, so now we don't know the time frame. We don't know if this is instantaneous or this is a few days later. Whatever the time passage might be, it doesn't really matter. But something comes up. Something comes up. So you're in a right relationship. You've agreed to show grace towards one another. But then something comes up. Okay? Like it comes up in marriage, or it comes up in families, or it comes up in nations, or it comes up in the workplace, or it comes up because people are people, and sometimes people do awful things. So Abraham complained to Abimelech because of the well of water which the servants of Abimelech had seized. All right, now that's a problem. Stealing my well is not chesed. It's not grace. Your men took my well. So how does that impact this oath of chesed that Abraham and Abimelech had? Did it just throw it out the window? Is it over now? We swore that we would be gracious towards one another, and now forget that. We're back to war again. No. But there is an issue, and it's among the servants. Abimelech was not aware of it, but they have to iron it out. And so they do. And they iron it out immediately on the day he hears of it. So here's the problem. Abraham makes it known. Abimelech says, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor did I hear of it until today. He says, but we're going to fix this. You're right. This is wrong. This is not the agreement that we had, and we're going to fix this. And Abraham says, yes, we are going to fix this, and we're going to go beyond the oath. We're going to get into dead animals and a covenant. Okay? So now you know it just stepped up, right? Before it was just an oath. Now it's dead animals and a covenant. And so as we expand upon this, Abraham took sheep and oxen. And also notice now, who has the leadership in this? In the first paragraph, it was Abimelech driving the agenda. Abimelech approached. He had the motion. He had the proposal. He had the demand. Swear to me. Abraham swore. I swear it. Done. Okay? In that opening episode, Abimelech was driving it, and Abraham acquiesced. Abraham agreed. Submitted to the proposal and agreed to it, and they entered into the oath. But now that Abraham is the injured party, his well was stolen or seized, and now that it has to be made right at the top level, again, this is at the executive level, we got presidents that are having a summit, like Reagan and Gorbachev at Reykjavik, okay? I'm dating myself, I know, this is terrible. But seriously, when Reagan walked out at Reykjavik, do you realize how profound that was? But Abimelech and Abraham now, and your men have seized my well, I don't know what you're talking about, but I'm going to make it right. Okay? I didn't hear about it until today. But now Abraham has the leadership. It's his initiative then that takes the sheep and the oxen, giving them to Abimelech. And the two of them made a covenant. So now it's not just an oath, now it's a covenant. You know, sometimes we might say, well, a handshake is one thing, but I want you to sign this contract. Why? Is my handshake not enough? It used to be. But now we want a contract. And even then, if you got better lawyers than I do, then that contract might say something I didn't think it said. All right, well, Lord willing, rapture pending, we're going to come back to this. I hope this is interesting. I hope this is useful, and I hope this equips us, because there is so much that we better be oriented to Israel, and we better not confuse the church with Israel. We've got to have our church straight, our Israel straight, and thankfully we are, because we are dispensational around here. That's the fundamental sine qua non of dispensationalism, according to Charles Ryrie, is a right distinguishing of Israel and the church. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for truth. I thank you for the living and abiding Bible. Father, this was written 3,500 years ago, but it's like it was written today. It's alive. It's powerful. It speaks to us. And Father, I thank you for the Scriptures. I thank you for the salvation your Scriptures provide. That through your provision, we have a Savior. We can be in a right relationship with you. And so, Father, I just want to give you the praise and the glory. Thank you for inviting us into your family. Thank you for saving us by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Thank you for creating us in Christ, this new creation that we have in Christ, Father. So many things you're studying with us today. Thank you for the truth. Thank you for your word. Thank you for each believer here today. Thank you for any unbelievers that might be with us today, Father. Might today be the day that the gift of eternal life comes so clear. I thank you, Father, and I praise you. What a simple offer. What a simple provision. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You don't have to walk an aisle or get baptized or join a church. Simply right here, right now, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, you can trust in Jesus Christ. Believe in Him. His gift is eternal life. He paid the price. He did the work. We simply accept it by faith. I thank you, Father, and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.